situation, enclosed in the walls of his own home. And Elijah was to receive this kind of test. He was to live about 2 years in the domestic situation of a widow woman and her son, and he lived in an upstairs room, apparently in what would correspond to our attic today. He lived in the upstairs room and passed his sojourn there for 2 years in the presence of this woman and her son. There's nothing about the account that would reflect upon anything but that he remained all the way through a man of God. After 2 years in this home, the closing sentence of this story allows this woman to speak her testimony about this man Elijah. And she says, "I know now that you are a man of God." Now, I wonder how many people here tonight could live in a strange home for 2 years in a relaxed atmosphere, knowing the persons you were with were pagans, and at the end of the time, the people you had lived with would identify you as a man or a woman or a person branded with the grace of God and belonging to Jesus Christ. This is the acid test. And he passed through this time of contentment in this home, not distressed and not disturbed. He'd already come to see too much of God. He'd come to see the workings of God and come to trust Him too closely, and he was contented to let that time go by. He was contented by two basic things: by the arranged reception that was given him when he came, and God had worked at both ends of the line. Now, you mark this down and tuck it away and keep it carefully before your mind's eye. But every time God works at your end, directing you to some course of action that gets you in identity with some other person, He's always going to work also at the other end of the line. When Father Jacob sends his sons to Egypt, he's always going to have some Joseph down there to accommodate them if God is in it. When Abraham sends out his faithful steward Eliezer to seek a wife for his son Isaac, God always sees to it that there is some ready Rebecca at the other end to be identified in marriage with Isaac. When God sends out spies from Israel to spy out the land and they need protection, God always sees to it that there is a Rahab at the other end to accommodate them with protection in her own household. When there is an Ethiopian eunuch with a Bible in his hand searching after God, God always sees to it that some Philip arrives at the precise moment on hand to get that person in contact with the living Lord Jesus Christ. When there is a Cornelius hungry for God, there is always a Simon Peter ready to be brought to the point of encounter to introduce that person to Jesus. And the same thing is true here. When God sent Elijah across country over 100 miles to a pagan land, He said, "I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And when he got there, he did not even get into the city. It says, when he came up to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he spoke to her, and God confirmed in her mind that he was to be in her home for that time, and in his mind that he was to live with her and her son for that time. So the first movement in the story is contentment. In this time, Elijah learned a deeper gentleness and patience and self-sacrifice and self-restraint that he had hitherto known. And so the first movement of the story passes. Now, no sooner does this gentle portion of the story pass than the storm clouds begin to brew and stir on the horizon and come sweeping over the hills to engulf the story. The second movement we might call crisis. Crisis. And the crisis is fashioned in two facts. The fact that, first of all, Elijah demanded food from this woman when she had only enough for one last meal for her son and for herself. And Elijah said, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof first a little cake and bring it unto me, and afterwards make for thee and for thy son." And she said, "I can't, we don't have enough for that." And Elijah said, "You're about to see the God I worship in action. Because the cruse of oil is not going to fail, the barrel of meal will not fail." Any one of us living in affluent America would rather be able to walk into a granary or a storehouse and see sacks upon sacks of meal and barrels upon barrels of oil. But God does not work like this. God's procedure is a day at a time. Go and gather the manna today and eat it today, or it'll be spoiled by tomorrow, and a new supply will come tomorrow. It's always the king's portion day by day in the economy of God. And we should never look in advance to tomorrow for God's provision, because His order is sufficient to this day is both the evil and the provision from God thereof. And so The crisis came, and God responded to that crisis. And no sooner had that passed than they settled down in again to contentment and the cheeriness of the household. And this story takes this sudden trend of events. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no spirit, no breath left in him. The boy died. Now this boy was doubly dear to this woman for two reasons at least. One, she had no husband. Her husband had died. And two, this boy had been miraculously preserved from starvation by the earlier miracle of this story. And so he was doubly dear to her. And now she was forced to lay him down in the arms of death and relinquish her son. And so the crisis fell across the household. Now the third movement of the story we might call conviction. And here we begin to see God's purpose in this. In verse 18 we read, "No sooner had this boy died than she said unto Elijah, 'What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Why did you come here? God was not bothering me. I was wanting him, but I didn't want this. And when you came, you brought the scrutiny of God with you because his eyes were following you. You're a man of God. When you came, you brought the presence of God with you because he dwells with you and by you and in you. And when you came, you brought God with you. I was in comfort with my son before, and now God has brought judgment upon me. What have I to do with you, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?'" I don't see how you could write so concisely in one sentence a statement that would depict the awesome flogging of spiritual conviction any more deeply than that. "Why have you come to bother us? What are you doing here? We were at peace. We were hungry for God, but we didn't want this to happen to us. We didn't want anything like this. Why have you come to bother us like this? Are you come to call my sin?" I hope you notice that's singular. It's apparent that she's talking about one given sin. I wonder if we can dare to identify the two similar phrases, "my sin" and "my son." It's quite obvious that there was apparently at least one sin that she was identifying here, and that sin had come welling up and washing up on the beach of her remembrance out of the depths that she had thought were fathomless, and she had buried it there from somewhere in the past. And it's even possible, maybe even likely, that it was a sin that had come to her somewhere in the course of the time around the birth of her son. I don't know that that's so, but that's a suggestion there. "Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" I want you to notice that word "remembrance." If there's anybody here tonight who persists in going to hell, you live and die without Jesus Christ, and you're never introduced into a close relationship with him. You never by faith open your heart and fling all on the mercy of God's court and take Jesus into your life as your Savior. Trust him and know him as your living Lord to companion your loneliness with divine presence and divine person. If you never come to know him, I want to tell you a little bit about what hell is going to be like. Son, remember. Daughter, remember. Isn't this what was said to the man who was burning in hell, even in the vestibule of hell in the Gospel of Luke? "Son, remember that you in your lifetime," how many times will you be summoned to remember? How many opportunities did you have? How many services did you raise a hand and backhand in response to God's invitation? How many times did you hear the appeal of heaven and reject it and turn it down? How many times did you, knowing you were lost, say no to Jesus Christ? And God's voice is going to ring all the way through the distance between the cavern between and the chasm between heaven and hell. And he's going to say, "Just remember." And one of the most remorseful things about hell is that there's going to be a keen stirring of the flames of memory throughout, and you'll never be able to escape it. She said, "Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who feels the heavy hand of the Spirit of God on his heart in conviction. You didn't intend that when you came to this service tonight. There was nothing premeditated about that. I wonder how many Christians there are who remember the time when you turned that blind corner and had a head-on collision with the Holy Spirit of God